We've actually gone up to verse 7, maybe even a little beyond that, but let me just read this to kind of keep it in context. As Paul comes down from Corinth into Ephesus, tremendous ministry goes on in Ephesus. Apollos had been there before, and so there are disciples. But it's kind of like when you meet Christians, some of them are just full of the Spirit. It's like, man, they're just... I met an evangelist when I first got saved, and he paddled up to me in the water, and he almost climbed on my surfboard, you know. He was so excited about the Lord, and it's like he kind of freaked me out a little bit, but I still remember that there was a tremendous zeal about this brother. And sometimes we can encounter Christians, and we can see, well, they're a little bit reserved in their faith. And then others are just, wow, they're just really on fire, and they're overflowing with the love of the Lord. And I think as Paul encountered these 12 disciples there in Ephesus, they were disciples of Apollos, but Apollos didn't know everything at this point. He knew some of the things of Christ, but he didn't know everything. And so that's what we're seeing here. And Paul detected that, you know, they probably didn't have a full outpouring and a full blessing of the Holy Spirit upon their life, because something was evident, something was missing, he probably saw. And so it says, and it came about while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. So Apollos didn't know about the Holy Spirit, because he was a disciple of John the Baptist. And remember, John the Baptist was beheaded before Jesus was crucified and before Jesus rose and before Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit upon the first century church. So he didn't know that doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And he said, into what were you baptized? And he said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was to come after him, that is Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began to speak in tongues and prophesy. And they were all about 12 men. Now, some will say, well, these weren't really Christians. They weren't really disciples. But it does say they were disciples. They only partially knew what John had taught them. And remember, John said that there's one coming after me whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. So John knew enough about the Messiah, about Jesus Christ. He knew enough about the Holy Spirit to talk about that. But you see, these disciples, they didn't know that the Holy Spirit had come, that the completion had taken place. And so they were limited in that knowledge. And I think many times in many churches, when some people will maybe downgrade the Holy Spirit, or they will downgrade the gifts of the Holy Spirit, they say, well, that was for the first century church. That was for the apostles. It wasn't for today. Sometimes people, in their lack of understanding, will not enter in to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit coming with power, or the gifts of the Holy Spirit, although they're available. And so maybe it's just lack of teaching. And so sometimes when they get that teaching, I have seen people that just absolutely come alive in the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. It's pretty amazing. Oh, they've been in a good church, a solid church that loves the Lord. Just blessed people, but they ignore the Holy Spirit, the empowering of the Holy Spirit, and the gifts that come with that. And then when a person gets turned on to that, it's quite amazing of what happens in their life. And I think that's what you're seeing here, and certain manifestations of the gifts of the Spirit took place. I said last week, I said, I think one of the most powerful manifestations of the Holy Spirit is love. And I think that's something we need to pray for constantly. God, give us love for one another. Because we could come together and we can learn the Word of God and never actually even experience a relationship or a God's agape love with one another. We can kind of bump into each other and never really integrate in God's love. And when you look at the first century church and you see that love that was poured out in their hearts and their lives, even the pagans were saying about these Christians, they surely love one another. They saw something about them that they didn't see in their pagan societies. In their pagan societies, well, they had a lot of philosophy and a lot of things going, but one of the things they didn't have is that agape love, that love that was reaching out. And so here we find that Paul does what he normally did. He entered the synagogue and he continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Now, we talked about the kingdom of God last time. We said the kingdom is the kingdom of God. A kingdom always has a king. The kingdom of Babylon had Nebuchadnezzar. He was the king of the kingdom. But the kingdom of God has God as its king in its kingdom. And we talked about Jesus Christ as being the king of the kingdom of God. We talked about it being prophetic, that he will ultimately and eventually set up his kingdom on planet earth in Jerusalem for the 1,000-year millennial reign. He will be king over this kingdom on earth, the millennial reign, fulfilling the prophecies to the Jews. You and I, we will be reigning and ruling with him in our glorified bodies. That's yet to come. But you see, right now, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is in your midst. So right now, personally, we can experience the kingdom of God, the king coming into our heart and causing us to be born again and his kingdom reigning in our hearts. That's why people get so radically turned around when they come into a relationship with Christ, because they've got the kingdom of God inside of them, and Jesus, the king, is reigning and just revolutionizing their life. We talked about that Sunday morning. We went in depth over that. But one of the interesting things I see here is, notice that for 3 months he was reasoning and persuading. Your Bible, the New King James or King James, might have disputing. That term literally means to think different things within yourself. So what was taking place was Paul was really arguing with them, and that's in a good sense, disputing or arguing, reasoning with them. It's to put reasonable arguments for faith in their mind, take him in a direction that they maybe hadn't looked at before. Now, it's not getting angry when someone doesn't agree with you. It's not that. Sometimes we're prone to do that. We get all upset. Well, you don't believe it. And we just kind of get a little bit uptight. And it's not that at all. But it's bringing them around to your way of thinking. And also along with that, notice the companion, not only persuading, but not only reasoning, but persuading. That literally means to win over, to bring about a change of mind by influencing them with arguments or reasoning. In other words, it's to change their mind to your way of thinking with sound arguments. It's bringing them to a decision. Quite often we will witness and we'll throw Christ out and we won't go anywhere else because we're a little bit intimidated. We don't want to really, you know, move into a person's space. We don't want to bum them out. Well, that's not what Paul did. Paul did at times when you're talking about reasoning and persuading a person, you're trying to bring them around to your way of thinking. And you don't give up until you do that, or you do what we see next, what happens. But you see, that's truly witnessing for Christ. Yes, it is good to some plant, some water, God causes the increase. And whatever you can get in there, for as ever long as you have that person listening to you, you know, keep trying to bring them around in a persuasive argument to your way of thinking, the gospel's way of thinking, because that's what he's saying. But, notice this, verse 9, but when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So notice what's happening here now. Paul is now, he's moving away from this place of reasoning and trying to persuade them, because they become very hard. Very hard. And so now there's antagonism toward what Paul is preaching. That's going to happen. You see, when we give a thorough argument or an apology is not saying I'm sorry, it's putting out evidence for why that person should believe. Either they're going to come around and they're going to say, you know what, that does make sense, but I'm not ready. That's fine. That's how I was at first. And people would be respectful enough to say, okay, well, I'll pray for you, Bill. I appreciated that. But I wasn't ready. I liked what they were saying. I knew it was good for them. But I just wasn't ready. Other times, notice what happens. They get angry. They begin to contend with you. And that's what the gospel will do. It's kind of like the sun. The sun beating down on the wax, well, it melts it. Beating down on the clay, well, it hardens it. And so it is with the word of God. It's going to soften a heart, or it's going to harden a heart, that they become more hardened. It depends on what the heart is made out of. And it reveals what the heart is made out of by you going for a decision. And you'll find out eventually. You know, there might be, well, you know, I'm not ready now, but, you know, I understand, you know, I appreciate what God's done in your life. Or all of a sudden they're getting uptight, you know, and they're just not wanting to hear it anymore. And so he took the disciples, and now he goes and he reasons daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, it's interesting, the word here for school, it's kind of like our word in the Greek, it's C-H-O-L-E. School for us is C-H-O-O-L. But literally, it means the word, the Greek word schole, it means leisure, or it means lecture. Because to the Greeks, leisure was lecturing and debating. That's how they had their good times. That's how they had their leisure. For us, it's kind of watching the TV. It's just watching. You know, it's going brain dead, and it's just kind of taking it in. A little different for us. It's amusement. You know what amusement means? Muse is to think or contemplate something. The negative awe on the beginning of it is amusement, no thinking. And so for us, amusement is not engaging the mind. It's just kind of going brain dead and just watching and that kind of thing. It wasn't that way for the Greeks. So the school of Tyrannus, it was a leisure thing where they were debating, they were lecturing, they were reasoning with one another there. Now, we don't know if Tyrannus was the founder of this school, or Tyrannus was one of the philosophers in this school, because the word Tyrannus means our tyrant. So if it was the student's term for their philosopher, our tyrant, it might be you who are in school for your professor. Well, let's go to the tyrant's class again, you know, because they're very adamant about what they're teaching. But we find that it is that school. Now, it wasn't as if now Tyrannus and the school, they were all now, all of a sudden now wanting to be taught by Paul. Maybe some were. But you see, in those times and in these schools, because there was these philosophical schools, it appears as though Paul, somehow he made friends with them, or somehow they knew Paul and they appreciated him. And at that point, they would take a break at about 11 in the afternoon. When it started getting hot, they would start eating lunch and taking the siestas. And they would do that until the sun would kind of go down and it'd get a little cooler. Then they would pick up again at 4. And so apparently Paul would rent that school of Tyrannus from about 11 till about 4. And in the midst of the heated summer afternoons or winter afternoons, when it would be very hot at high noon, he would be there teaching. And I'm certain there would be sweating. It would be they didn't have air conditioning. So here's these devoted disciples would be taught of God. And probably the first part of that, Paul was making tents. He was, you know, working at his trade to supply his own needs, because that's what he said to the Corinthians, that, you know, he didn't depend on anyone. He didn't eat any man's bread, but he worked himself. And so he was working and probably until 11, then he would go in and train up these disciples like a Bible college there. And then possibly we know that in chapter 20 we see that. Then he goes from house to house doing home visitations and teaching them individually. And that would be, you know, what he would do. But probably also in the afternoon he would start making tents again to make his own way. And so here they are in the school of Tyrannus. And God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs and aprons were even carried from his body to the sick. And the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now, here, notice what God was doing. And it says extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul. Paul was the instrument, but God was the one that was doing it. It said God was doing, Paul was the conduit. He could have used Paul, he could have used any of the other disciples, but Paul was the one that was preaching the word. Paul was the one that was most visible, bringing God's word uncompromised to the people. I think that's very important. When you see some of these bogus miracle services, and I call them bogus because sometimes they don't let people that are really desperately sick on the stage to really legitimately be healed. And sometimes you see people with psychosomatic who just like, you know, the camera on them. You got to be cautious of that. I'm not saying God can't work through that. But you see, when you're seeing the Word of God preached boldly, the Word of God, and sometimes it's upsetting others, and then you're not taking an offering after the miracle service, that could be very legitimate. But I'm very suspicious of some of those that have houses on both coasts and houses in the Bahamas, and they have their their high-end luxury cars and their private jets that are flying them here and there. Where did you get that money? You got them from little people. People that are just desperate for a touch from God, and they're giving these things over. I think you need to live on an average level from the people that are coming. And if people are on minimum wage, then you as a minister need to be on minimum wage. If you have people that are maybe on the lower end of the spectrum and in their pay scale, and on the other end, you need to be right there in the middle. How dare you have luxury cars and homes all over the place and private jets? To me, that just turns me off completely. I think a minister needs to be very frugal and live right in the middle of the folks that they've got coming, not on the high end, not on the low end, but just, you know, be provided for. And don't let it be a sham. It wasn't with Paul. He worked. He made tents. And look at what was taking place through his life. It's just amazing. But notice what was taking place. How did this work? Taking Paul's sweatbands and his aprons, it would be like me taking off my shoe and putting it on somebody who's sick and saying, in the name of Jesus, be healed. What happens if they got healed? Is it a magic slipper? You know, let's just take it around and start, you know, putting it on people and healing people. No, it wasn't a magic apron. It wasn't a magic sweatband. I think that had its shelf life. I think maybe people were healed. But I suspect, it doesn't say it here, I'm just now speculating, that they tried to put it on other people and they weren't healed. Because God didn't want the healing to take place through Paul's clothing. But they wanted the people to know that it was God that was healing, God doing the healing. And It wasn't any kind of article of Paul's clothing. And you say, well, would I like to see healings like that today? I certainly would. And I'll tell you, if you take my shoe off and you put it on somebody in their heel, I'll rejoice. But I want to say there's no power in the shoe, and it's going to have a short shelf life, because it's always God that does it. And he just basically just needs a conduit through which to do it. You see, I think so often we depend upon the program, or we depend upon the preacher, we depend upon the performance, and yet we miss the power of God. It's the power of God that is doing the work. And here, obviously, God was working because of the power, and it wasn't through Paul or it wasn't through Paul's clothing, but God was working. And I think sometimes when you lay hands on the sick, as Paul did, or even that particle of clothing, and that person is healed, well, it could be just a point of contact. Well, here's the Apostle Paul. Here's the shadow of Peter. Remember, even the shadow of Peter fell on a person, then they were healed. A point of contact that would release faith. But you see, faith can be released, and God can do his work. God can do his power independent of your faith, independent of my faith. I know that might sound heretical. No, God works through faith. I know he does. But what happens when we don't have faith? God works in spite of our faith. He works at the low ebb of our faith. Remember the man with the demon-possessed son, and Jesus said, if you have faith, all things are possible. And he said, I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief. He had a low ebb of faith. How about that body that they were burying, the Jews were burying when the Moabites were coming and raiding the land, and they were having a funeral service, and all of a sudden that marauding band came through, and so they threw that body into the grave of Elisha, and his bones were just in that grave. And when this body hit the bones, the body came alive and he stood on his feet. Hey, there was no faith there. God just did it. Read it, 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 21. It's amazing. It's just because God does his work, and we should expect God to do his work in whatever situation. Sometimes we just have such a low ebb and just a low expectation of God that we don't see him do great works. We don't anticipate him doing great works. Maybe tonight in your life, you need an absolute miracle. Well, you don't even necessarily need people to see that miracle take place. You don't necessarily need a pastor or an evangelist or some person that represents God. God can do it all by himself. Just pray and just ask him to do that work. And God, I suspect he'll surprise you and he'll just do it. But just trust him, believe in him. Well, that's what we see here. Amazing things take place. And now notice here some of these Jewish exorcists, verse 13, who went from place to place attempting to name over those who had evil spirits the name of Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preached. And seven sons of Sceva, Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Now, that almost sounds like the demoniac of Gadara, who was so strong they tried to bind him. He would break the chains and shackles. And anyone that would pass by there, he would just harass them. And here these seven sons of Sceva, Jewish exorcists. That's interesting. Jesus does indicate that when they were saying that Jesus cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And Jesus said, well, then who do your sons cast them out by? If you serve the Jehovah God, who do your sons cast them out by? So there were Jewish exorcists. There were those of that day that were exorcising demons out of people. Now, it was a very superstitious society, very mystical. Remember Bar-Jesus and Simon the sorcerer? You see, a lot of these people, they would dabble in dark spirits, and they would dabble in these mystical arts, these demonic kind of things, and they believed if they just had the right vocabulary, if they had the right pronunciation of the different gods of this society, they could name these gods over these spirits and they would come out, particularly if you could articulate the name of God, because the name of God cannot be articulated. It's YHWH. They don't know how to pronounce it. YHWH. Well, we call him Jehovah. Yeah, because we've added the consonants in it. YHW, Yahweh or Jehovah. But you see, they don't know how to pronounce the name of God. And so this man who is supposedly his sons of this Jewish chief priest, but you see, many of the commentators say this guy was a pseudo priest, or maybe he was of the family of the chief priest, because there's no record of this man, Sceva, being part of the high priesthood. And they believe that only the priest, the high priest, had insight into the name of God. And they were able to pronounce rightly the name of God. And if you can pronounce rightly the name of God, then those spirits had to be subject to the God of Israel, if you can pronounce the name rightly. Well, that was really their belief. And in one sense, it was a bogus belief. And so they used the name of Jesus. Oh, that's a good name. But you see, you can't have a secondhand relationship with Jesus. It can't be Jesus whom Paul preaches. You see, it can't be a formula. Sometimes we get formulas, you know, we get involved in these kind of formulas and we try to use them, and they could do a lot of damage. It certainly did it to the sons of Sceva. I mean, you use the formula Jesus, whom Paul preaches, and notice how it backfires on him, on them, and they're beat up by this demon. I think sometimes that formula kind of mentality, that could do a lot of damage to the body of Christ. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where it talks about seminaries. You don't find the Apostle Paul, you don't find Peter, you don't find seminaries in the Bible. You do have disciples discipling disciples. But I think probably one of the scourges of the land are seminaries that don't really believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God. They are doing more damage to the church, because you have pastors that are going into the pastorate that are liberals. They don't believe in the Bible, and they put more doubts in the mind of the people than they answer questions. They believe in gay marriage. They believe in things that the Bible is absolutely against. And where does all this thinking come from? They don't necessarily believe that you have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He's God come in the flesh. You don't have to believe in the virgin birth. You don't have to believe in blood atonement. And where do you get this stuff? Well, these seminaries. And they've done more damage than good. And a lot of people come out of these churches less believing than being believers. You find that a lot of liberalism reigns in the church. You find, I was always interested in these, some of the whole seeker-friendly programs. How some of them did pretty good. You know, they would do a skit before the message to emphasize the message. I thought, okay, that's kind of clever. We never tried to go through that formula, but I saw a lot of churches try to do that. They tried to do skits. And I would see this. Sometimes, you know, you could log in on the web and see this. And some of these skits were so embarrassing. I mean, I was embarrassed for them, because they just kind of would detract from, you know, what was trying to be said in the Word of God. I think if you just preach the Word of God, it's something, it's by the hearing in faith. And your hearing in faith, often when the Word of God goes out, your mind begins to develop images and begins to develop clearly what the Holy Spirit wants to bring in there. And I think that whole skit thing has kind of, you know, gone the way of, it's kind of out the door. But I remember when Calvary Chapel and the Jesus Movement started up. And boy, there was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit with Pastor Chuck. And back then, as God was really doing a work, and Chuck would sit on the stage, and this was back in the 70s. And I don't know how many remember that, but they would have, in the background, they had a big half moon, and it would be a wood kind of half moon, and they'd have a dove on it. And so a lot of the Calvary chapels that would start, they would have the stage like Chuck would have, with a big half moon. It looked like one of those cable tables, you know, a half moon, but it was really big. And then they would have the dove, and Chuck would be sitting on a stool, and Chuck would have Levi's on, kind of like I'm doing. You know, I'm not trying to duplicate that, but just doing that. And everybody thought, you know, if you just had the dove, if you just had the stage, if you just had the stool, if you just had the blue jeans, God was going to anoint. That's not the way it happens. You see, it's not through the program. It's not through the pastor. It's not through any of that, but it's through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not through formulas. You see, and here, they were trying to do this formula, and they really got beat up trying to do it. And goes on in verse 17, and this came about and became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon all those, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. I like that because God even used demons. Even this thing with the sons of Sceva to exalt the name of the Lord. He can use anything like that. He will even make the pagans to praise him, the wicked to praise him. And it's just a very interesting thing how he uses even demons to magnify his name in this thing that seemed to turn so bad. It's like fear came upon those people, and even the Lord was magnified through that. And many also, verse 18, of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of, now, disclosing their practices, remember they were practicing witchcraft, and they were practicing a lot of these superstitions and these idol worship type stuff. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing and multiplying and prevailing. So 50,000 pieces of silver. Very difficult to know how much that amounted to. Some say that that was silver was a day's wage, 50,000 days' wage. We're not really sure. I mean, some put it into the millions of dollars, but we don't know all the books that were burned going up in smoke. But some of the things we do know is one of the immediate things that takes place in a believer's life. One of the first things, I know it happened in my life, I've seen it happen in other people's life. After salvation comes, there's an incredible sensitivity in that person's life to what God wants. What does God want of me now? It's like the Holy Spirit has come in and they're born again of the Spirit. They're no longer following after the flesh and they want to know, what does God want of me? What does God desire of me? And they confess and they want to get right with God. In their cases, in this case, they would take their books and they would burn them. I love it to see a new believer. They're so sensitive to sin and they want to get away from the sin. What do I do? I'm living with my girlfriend now, and she's not a Christian. I just got saved. And I go, move out. Move out. Separate. Pray for her. Bring her to church. See if she gets saved. You know, maybe you're going to be a couple and get married. You know, but, you know, you're sensitive to the Lord. Follow him. When I first became a Christian, I read this, and I had I just sent away to India because I was into all this New Age stuff and yoga and vegetarianism and all these Eastern prophets and all that kind of stuff. And so I had sent away for a bunch of books from India. They had just come in from Sri Aurobindo. He was an Indian prophet and stuff. And I would read this stuff and it would seem spiritual, but you know when you're in a fog of spirituality, you know, anything that kind of had an indication of spirituality, you'd think, wow, this is really deep. Oh, this is heavy stuff. You didn't understand a word that they were saying, but oh, this is heavy. This must be deep. And I just have to learn and I have to grow in this stuff. And that's kind of what I thought, you know, when I started reading this guy's, you know, I had one book somebody gave me and then I sent away for the others. And then I came to the Lord and I got saved and I started reading the Bible. And I was like, wow, this stuff is real and I understand it. And it just started jumping out at me. Well, I read this passage where they burnt their books. You know what I did with these books that had just come in from India? Took them out in my backyard in my barbecue pit. I had a fire. I just burnt them. Some say, well, you shouldn't. What are you talking about? Book burning. That's not good. That's what the Germans did. Yeah, that's burning other people's books. I'm not going to go into your house and burn your books. You don't burn my books. No, it's burning my own books. You know, these are pagan stuff. I was going to hand these things away to my friends, but I burned them. I didn't want to get in anybody's hands. I'm not going to take them down to the, you know, thrift store. I don't want those things to get in people's hands. I want to burn them. You see, that's biblical. You don't burn my books, I won't burn your books, okay? But he goes on here, and notice how the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. I like that, growing mightily and prevailing. You know, I really desire the power of God's word to go forth into our lives. Because there's always something powerful and something special. The Word of God does not come back void, but it accomplishes that which God wants it to accomplish. The Word of God goes forth, it breaks the bone. It just breaks down those hard areas of our life. You know, as God sends forth His Spirit through His Word, it does a powerful thing in our lives, and we need to be ready for that when we're listening, when we're hearing, when we're teaching, to hear from God. And to really know what God is saying, because He can do a powerful work every time we open His Word. And that's what takes place. You see, inherent within the Word of God, it's like seed. And Jesus gives that parable that's planted. And some bring forth 30, 60, 100 fold. Within that seed is a certain DNA. You could take any seed. Maybe it's a papaya seed. Maybe it's a mango seed, but within that is a DNA of that fruit that you plant in the ground. And that DNA in that seed will bring forth whatever you've planted. And it's the same thing in the Word of God. There's spiritual life in the Word of God. When it's planted into our hearts, we may not know it's doing something right now, but it is. It's like Jesus tells of the man, he plants the seed, he goes in. He goes to sleep, he comes out, goes to sleep like some of you. He comes out. Oh, now they're waking up. He comes out. You see, I see things. And that was just perfect. Perfect exhortation, wasn't it? Now, I'm not going to be looking at those that were sleeping. I'm just going to be looking around. But they're awake now. You can believe that. But you see, the Word of God, it goes in there, and the man comes out. He says it grows. He doesn't know how it grows. But it grows, and that's what the Word of God does in our life. And oh, I love that, and that's what's happening here. Well, he goes on to verse 20, 23, and it says, "And about that time there arose no small disturbance concerning the way." Notice a number of times he calling the church or the Christians the way, because it was a totally different way of life. It was a different way of living, and contrary to the world around them. "And for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades." And these were artisans. They would build, you know, silver shrines, images of Artemis. Artemis is the Greek term, and the King James Bible has Diane. That's from the Latin Vulgate, but it's the same thing. It was a fertility goddess, and the goddess was a many-breasted goddess. Maybe you've seen that image, you know, in some of the archaeology books, and you could see that. Go online and you put in Artemis or Diane, and it'll show you the image, because it was a fertility goddess. It was a sensual, sexual kind of goddess, and it says, first of all, he's drawing all these artisans together. He's kind of like he's like the mover and shaker there. He's probably getting the biggest profit, so he calls them together, and he says, "Our prosperity depends upon this business. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but also in all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that the gods made with hands are no gods at all. And not only is there a danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess of Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all Asia and the world," well, he might be exaggerating there, the known world, we don't know about that, but "the world worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence." We talked about dethroning idols this morning, and I think it was very important how we can sometimes slip back into that, you know, going after those old idols again. But we dealt with this. This was one of the seventh wonders of the world, this Temple of Artemis. People from all around would come to it. And so notice he uses the ploy, hey guys, we're going to lose our profit. We're going to go out of business. That was his main point. He was greedy. But then notice what he says, but even the goddess Artemis is in jeopardy. Now they're appealing to the spirituality of the city and what the city is known for. And probably Demetrius knew he couldn't get the city on his side that he might make more profit, but to say, oh, our goddess is now being in disrepute, and so we've got to do something about this. And so he's really turning the people now against Paul and the gospel. And when they heard this, they were filled with rage and began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And the city was filled with confusion. They rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go in to the assembly, the disciples did not let him. And also some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. They felt like he was going to be torn apart. The Asiarchs were rulers there of Asia, and you would rule for a time, but you'd never lose that title. So obviously they befriended Paul, and so they were encouraging him not to go in there lest he be torn apart. And then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what cause they had come together. And some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews put him forward, and having mentioned with his motion with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. Now, we don't know if he was representing the church there or if he was representing the Jews. They were both monotheists, believed in one God. Here in Ephesus, they believed in many other gods, and this God, they felt, fell from heaven like a meteor, and so they thought this, you know, was, you know, the offspring of Zeus, and this was now our God. They had some really weird pagan superstitions. And so he was put forward there so that maybe for the Jews, that these Gentiles wouldn't come against the Jews and Judaism, or a little bit unclear that he wouldn't come against the Christians. But anyway, they put him out there. He was, you know, kind of like the most convenient guy. So they shoved him out front to kind of address the assembly. And when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single cry arose from them all, and they shouted for about 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And after quieting the multitude, the town clerk said, men of Ephesus. Now, notice this town clerk, it seems like kind of a low-end position, but it wasn't. Some would say it's like the mayor of the city. Others would say it was like the Secretary of State, because this one would be the liaison between the city government and the Roman authorities. And so that person had great authority, and he uses great wisdom. Now he speaks after about 2 hours. The people at this point, they're about burnt out. You know, they're kind of worn down. So now he's going to make his case. That is smart. That is good. It's kind of like a hostage negotiator. They don't go in there and try to, you know, do their stuff and release the hostages right away. They, you know, if it's a situation where you can wear down those hostage takers by biding your time, you know, they get tired and their resolve, you know, diminishes a little bit, and it's easier to negotiate and bring the hostages out. And so basically that's what he's doing. And so he comes at them, men of Ephesus, and begins to speak to them. He says, what man is there among all who does not know that the city of Ephesus or the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? Probably a meteorite. Fell down from heaven, they thought, wow, this is from the gods. And so they basically, through superstition they really, again, they would say, this is Zeus, the king of the gods, and this is the offspring Artemis, and what you would call a paramour or a patron of Zeus. And so they set up a temple for her. So in a sense, wisdom appeasing them. Okay, we know this. This is a given fact. Since then, these are undeniable facts. You ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. In other words, Paul didn't put down our goddess. He didn't bring any kind of accusation and say anything against Artemis. And so just kind of chill out a little bit, he's basically saying. So then if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and the proconsul are available. Let them bring charges against one another. So go about this in a legal matter, because if the Roman authorities knew that the Ephesians were rioting, it would be right on this chief clerk, this town clerk, this so-called Secretary of State. It would be upon him, and they could remove him. And the Romans didn't tolerate riots. They would come in, and they would stamp those out with an iron boot. And so he's appealing to them for order, and it's just a smart thing to do. Let us go about this in a lawful assembly. If they've done something wrong, bring them before the council. The council will be in session. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's affairs, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we shall be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. And we know Paul went out from there, and so nothing took place after this. But you find here, we always mention that wherever Paul goes, he always has a great impact on those hearts where the sun, the S-O-N, sun softens, but on the hearts that are hard, the S-O-N hardens them. The sun hardens them, and they become very antagonistic. So two ways we see people go here in Ephesus chapter 20. We'll see again Paul's journeys, and he'll come back to Ephesus in chapter 20, and we'll see more of that next time. Why don't we stand together and let's pray as we end off here. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for your word, and Lord, how it does speak to our hearts. God, it's just an interesting thing, Paul the missionary. He doesn't try to deal with and attack the pagan idols. He doesn't try to throw them down, but he simply, as Charles Spurgeon says, he puts his straight rod next to their crooked stick and lets them choose. And Lord, I do pray that we might be wise in our dealings with people. Lord, that we might try to bring them around to a decision, that we might argue our case in a good way, that we might really show forth our love for people, because people really look for that. They know if we really care for them. And if they see that we care for them, then they're more ready to listen to us. And so, Lord, I do pray that we would be bold enough to present your gospel, to try to bring a person to a decision. And if they get angry, if they put us down, well, it's just really par for the course. It's expected. And yet at the same time, some may not come around at that point, but maybe, Lord, those seeds that we've planted, those seeds that we've watered, they will come to harvest at a later time. I know that's true in my life. I'd heard, and then finally, Lord, at just the right time, the right place, you brought me to faith in Christ. And I pray that we might realize that you've not called us to put notches on our Bible. We're not rewarded for those that we bring to salvation. We're just simply rewarded and we're simply called to proclaim your word. So Lord, I do pray that we would do that. We'd be diligent, the opportunities that you've given us to proclaim your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.